marriage, family, and personal life to the next level.
Weekdays at noon on Ave Maria Radio.
Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
Welcome to Putting on the Mind of Christ. Each week at this time, we go to the Ave Maria CD archives and pull down a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Many of these talks are recorded at area conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known, but some may have been recorded by a brother or sister sitting in front of or behind you at Mass. Ave Maria Radio presents this program of God's Word to His people. This is Henry Root, your host and program producer for Putting on the Mind of Christ. A few Saturdays ago, I was able to revisit the St. John Retreat Center in Plymouth, Michigan. The occasion was a day-long conference sponsored by the Order of Malta entitled The Crusade, Defending the Faith in the Modern Era. The day started with Mass celebrated by His Eminence Adam Cardinal Maida in the stately former seminary chapel. Following Mass, the attendees moved down to the atrium for talks by Sacred Heart Major Seminary Professor Dr. Robert Fasigi, Chief Counsel of the Thomas More Center Richard Thompson, Ave Maria Radio CEO Al Cresta, and seminarian Jeff Chin. The full name of the sponsoring organization is the Sovereign Military Hospital Order of St. John of Jerusalem, of Rhodes, and of Malta, Michigan Area, American Association, USA. It's one of the oldest institutions of Western and Christian civilization. It's a lay religious order dating back to the mid-11th century when they defended the Holy Land from Islamic attack. Membership exceeds 11,000, including professed friars and others who have made vows of obedience. The lay knights and dames are devoted to the exercise of Christian virtue, charity, and striving for spiritual perfection while serving the poor and the sick in 110 countries. The Order of Malta is a sovereign subject to international law with its own constitution, passports, stamps, and public institutions. It has diplomatic relations with 93 countries. The order is neutral, impartial, and non-political, allowing it to be a mediator between states. Its headquarters are within the city of Rome and has recently been granted by the government of Malta the exclusive use of Fort St. Angelo, which it owned until Napoleon captured the island in 1798. Pope Benedict XVI recently returned from a trip to Turkey. During his first public audience following his return, he touched on the topic of the Order of Malta Conference, faith, the relevance of faith. We'll hear the English portion of his audience right after these messages. This is Putting on the Mind of Christ on Ave Maria Radio.
If you want to use your gifts and talent to support women and the unborn, contact the Arbor Women Pregnancy Center to volunteer. Arbor Women needs pro-life people to support, nurture, and empower women facing unexpected pregnancies. Arbor Women are in need of nurses and sonographers with a current Michigan license, as well as pregnancy and post-abortion counselors. Call the volunteer coordinator at 734-994-8863. That's 734-994-8863 to learn how you can help.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
What parent doesn't want their kids to share their faith and values? But how do you do it? How can you get your kids to own their faith? New research published in the book Faith and Family from Oxford University Press observes that while it's important to model the faith by going to church and saying family prayers, it's just as important that the children feel that their faithful family is a warm, loving, supportive, and affectionate place to grow up. Researchers found the strength and positivity of the relationships between moms and dads and their kids were among the biggest predictors of whether children would retain their faith as adults. To raise faithful kids, in addition to faithfully going to church and saying family prayers, be affectionate with your kids. Play as a family. Have weekly family days. Create a true community of love. Your children's faith depends on it. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Hi, Deacon Tom here with a reminder that Ave Maria Radio has some terrific gift ideas for you. books by our hosts and our guests, recordings on CD, and our new Wi-Fi radios, so you can listen to Catholic radio anywhere in the world, anytime you want, as long as you have a Wi-Fi connection. Just go to our website and click the word store in the navigation bar at the top of the page. It's an easy way to shop, and you can help Catholic radio at the same time. The website can be found at AveMariaRadio.net.
You know all about the Supreme Court decision imposing same-sex marriage on the whole country, but do you know where the rest of the world stands? This is Austin Rusev, CFAM, for the UN Minute. On Friday, we became one of only two countries in the whole world that had same-sex marriage imposed by judicial fiat. The only other is Brazil. Out of 193 countries in the UN, only 19 allow for same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage is a tiny minority, even in the 27 countries of the European Union, and an even tinier minority in the 47 countries in the Council of Europe. The European Court of Human Rights has ruled there's no right to same-sex marriage. Many national courts in Europe have said the same thing. Sadly, the U.S. is practically alone on this issue. Most of the world disapproves of same-sex marriage. Most of the world extols man-woman marriage. This doesn't lessen the blow that came on Friday, but it should give us a measure of comfort. We're not alone. Far from it. This is Austin Rusev, CFAM for the UN Minute. For more information, go to c-fam.org.
On our Putting on the Mind of Christ program this week, we're beginning coverage of a recent day-long conference by the Order of Malta at the St. John Retreat Center. The day started with Mass, celebrated by Adam Cardinal Maida. We'll hear his homily in a few minutes, but it's our Holy Father's turn first. Pope Benedict XVI recently visited Turkey. At his last Wednesday general audience, he talked about the significance of the apostolic trip. Part of the Pope's comments touched on Dominus Iesus, the Vatican II document that Dr. Robert Festigi will talk about after the next break. Here from Vatican Radio are our Holy Father's remarks.
As promised, Pope Benedict returned to the subject of his recently concluded visit to Turkey during his Wednesday general audience. A visit he had already described on Sunday as an unforgettable spiritual and pastoral experience. Charles Collins has this report.
The audience was the first of the month of December, and it was held indoors in the Pope Paul VI Audience Hall.
Today I invite you to join me in thanking God for the success of my recent apostolic visit to Turkey. On my first day, I met civic representatives and reminded them of the great need to rediscover God and the public relevance of faith while ensuring that such faith is properly understood and lived authentically. In expressing my esteem for Islamic civilization, I urged Christians and Muslims to work together for peace, justice, and life. The following day, I visited Ephesus and the sanctuary nearby where, according to an ancient tradition, the Apostle John constructed a house for the Virgin Mary. During Mass, we prayed for peace in the Holy Land and the whole world.
The Holy Father then turned his attention to the primary reason for his trip, his meeting with the Ecumenical Patriarch, Bartholomew I.
The Feast of St. Andrew was dedicated to consolidating fraternal relationships between the Bishop of Rome and the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. In signing a joint declaration, we reaffirmed our commitment to follow the path to full communion between Catholics and Orthodox. My visit was concluded in the Cathedral of the Holy Spirit in Istanbul, where Christians from various traditions gathered in prayer, experienced a renewed Pentecost. Full of gratitude and affection for the people of Turkey, I invite you all to pray that this country may enjoy a peaceful future as a bridge of friendship between the West and the East.
Before the audience began, Pope Benedict met with a group of pilgrims from the Lazio region of Italy.
Saluto innanzitutto I fedeli delle diocesi del Lazio.
In his remarks to the pilgrims, the Holy Father called on those there to take part in the evangelization of society, telling them to announce Christ in their families and every sphere of their lives. After his remarks, he bestowed upon them his apostolic blessing. I'm Charles Collins.
Sit nomen Domini benedictum.
Ex omnes
quae in seculum. Adiutorium nostrum in nomine Domini. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus.
Pope Benedict XVI talked about reestablishing full communion and living the Christian faith authentically. During his homily that preceded the Order of Malta Conference on Defending the Faith in the Modern Era, Cardinal Maida talked about a new tool from the U.S. bishops to learn the faith. It's the new catechism. Here is the Cardinal Archbishop of Detroit with a homily he delivered at the Order of Malta Conference on November 4, 2006.
Monsignor Lefevre, members of the Knights of Malta, brothers and sisters, all in the Lord. Today we celebrate the feast of Charles Borromeo, and we gather here in the chapel of St. John Center to begin your day of prayer and reflection on the theme of defending the faith. If you were living in Poland, you'd have a free day today. You know, our late Holy Father's first name was Karol. Charles, and in the Vatican, it's also a free day. But I think they lost it with the new Pope. That changes from time to time. But I commend you for taking the time today, take the day off to be with the Lord, and to come and reflect on what it means to be a Catholic, how it is that we live our faith and then defend that faith in our circumstances. Along with many of you, back in May, I had the privilege of visiting the international headquarters of the Knights of Malta in Rome. As one might expect, the hospitality was beyond compare. There were a lot of steps to climb, but we had a very wonderful meeting and time with the authorities of the order. They were very kind and generous. The order, which is known as the Sovereign Military Hospitaller Order of St. John of Jerusalem of Rhodes and of Malta. Well, we take a shortcut and call it the Knights of Malta. And we all know who you are and what you try to do. Now, for over 1,000 years, your order has made a very significant impact in the church around the whole world. You have a generous outreach for the poor and the sick, and we see these works played out in places like the Holy Land, Lourdes, and even here in Metro Detroit. Another part of your ministry is also the challenge of continuing to study the faith so that, in turn, we might better profess it and draw others to know Jesus as the Lord of their lives. And I note that your workshop today will involve a reflection on defending the faith in the media, in the court system, and at the theological level. You've brought together some wonderful speakers, and I know you're going to be enriched by this day. And I'm especially intrigued that you're going to have as one of your speakers, John Chen, a 26-year-old third-year theologian in our seminary program. And he'll be talking to you about living the Catholic faith in China, which is no easy thing or no safe thing today. Well, I'm going to recommend to you a book which just came off the press this week, and I would hope that each one of you will get a copy and study it. I've begun my study. It's called The United States Catholic Catechism for Adults. We've had a catechism of the church, and we read it and refer to it, but it's very, very theological and sometimes beyond the comprehension of many people. Well, this book was put together by the bishops of the United States to address the fact and the reality that many of our Catholic people, especially our young people, do not know the faith. So this is written in a style and in a way that the faith would become intelligible so that at least they would have not only the culture of being Catholic, but they would also have the knowledge necessary to explain and to defend that faith in the public arena. So I strongly recommend that each one of you have a copy of this book. It's not like the Baltimore Catechism, and it's not like the big catechism that came from the Holy See. But this is a catechism to address our needs in the United States, and especially the needs of our young people who are so lacking sometimes in the basic knowledge of what it means to be a Catholic. Well, in every age and in every place, living and proclaiming the good news of Christ has never been easy. It's never been easy. The Apostolic Church had its challenges. First of all, it had to break away from Judaism. And then as we broke away from Judaism, we confronted with various complexities of language and culture as the faith spread to Greece, to Rome, and ultimately throughout the world. The languages that were spoken then are not known today. Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and the thought systems of the time. And yet the church was always there. Whatever language or culture, it was teaching the faith, which has always been constant. At the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire, new challenges arose. How to proclaim the gospel to people who were completely foreign, the barbarians who swept through Europe. And so, in God's providence, there arose the great missionary efforts of saints such as Patrick, who went to Ireland, and we know his great work, Boniface in Germany, and later Cyril and Methodius to the Slavic peoples of Europe. And now, so tragically, 1,500 years later, we join Pope Benedict XVI in lamenting the tremendous indifference in Europe of religious values and their Christian heritage, even to the point in trying to put together a constitution for the new Europe. They are struggling to have even the concept of our Christian heritage mentioned in their constitution. They've become so secular in their outlook and in their dream of what a future Europe should look like. We know that the same thing could happen very easily here in our own nation, and we need to be careful. We need to be conversant with our faith. We need to know it, and we need to preach it and teach it and defend it energetically, and proclaim it as we have received it. The spiritual crusade of our times is ultimately about a warfare, but not a warfare with weapons, but it involves spiritual resources, a deeper prayer life, and taking time to better understand what the church teaches and what it believes. So it's good for us to have discussions with people of other faith backgrounds. But first, as Pope Benedict has consistently reminded us, we need to know our faith. We need to know this book, because that's the way we give substance to the way in which we live. We know what we believe, and then we live what we believe. And that is the way that we proclaim today in our society the faith of Jesus Christ. And as we look back again in history, 450 years ago, Charles Borromeo faced many of the same challenges that we face today. He was seeking to respond to the Protestant Reformation and the Council of Trent. We're responding to the Second Vatican Council and our own current secularistic times. Well-educated with doctorates in both civil and canon law, just like myself, Borromeo, he came from a great family heritage. And St. Charles became one of the champions of preaching the faith and being a champion of the doctrines of the Council of Trent. And an essential part of implementing the Council was the creation in that day of a catechism, a Catholic catechism, and the establishment of seminaries. We thank Charles Borromeo for these two significant parts of our faith heritage. So now we have a catechism, and we have in our own archdiocese, in our own region, a wonderful seminary which keeps growing and having ever greater influence on the whole region. We're grateful for these because these are great gifts from God. It is for us then to take these gifts and share them with the rest of our society. Well, in the circumstances of the beginning of the third millennium of Christianity here in North America, we've had countless challenges, or better, maybe opportunities for proclaiming the good news. It's abundantly clear that people of all ages and backgrounds are searching for something more. They're looking for a deeper meaning in life. And you can see the restlessness in the minds and hearts of people and in their desire for credible spiritual role models. The outpouring of love and affection for our late Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, was a great testimony, not only to him, but also to the urgent need that everyone feels to be able to encounter God. Somehow they saw him as a man of God, a man who was credible, a man who lived what he believed. They heard his word, and they were moved in their deepest sense. The work of the Knights of Malta involves gathering together from time to time for charitable service and for study, but it also includes our own individual response to the gifts and the call of God in the circumstances of our families and our workplaces. Today's Gospel from St. Luke offers us a very simple reminder that one of the ways we proclaim the Gospel in today's culture is by practicing the virtue of humility. In our media-crazed culture, obsessed with power and titles, simplicity of lifestyle and humility of spirit are rare. And when people meet someone pure and humble of heart, they cannot help but be amazed and challenged. And I refer today to contemporary people like a Mother Teresa or a John Paul II, and how it was that in their lifestyles and in their humility, they challenged the world. And so it is that in today's Gospel, Jesus is not simply giving us a lesson in etiquette, how to sit at table, but he is reminding us that we all need to know our place. Know our place, that is, to see how we relate with the utter dependence of God on all things, and how we relate to one another because we are the children of God. As you know, the word humility comes from the Latin word humus, which has to do with ground or earth. The humble person always stays close to his roots. He knows his origin, he knows where he came from, and he knows where he's going. He knows his final destiny. And if we maintain a spirit of humility, we will naturally draw others to God, our Creator and Savior. To be a humble person basically means being honest, acknowledging that the gifts that God has given us, acknowledging that they come from God, but recognizing also our limitations and our vulnerability, and knowing that it is even in spite of these limitations and vulnerability, God uses us as his instruments of grace in reaching others. In the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians today, he rejoiced in the way that God was using him to proclaim the gospel. But he was also very detached, and he understood that in the providence of God, he may have to let go of this world. And so he proclaims the famous line, "To me, life is Christ, and death is gain." Well, taken together, the example of Charles Borromeo and the two scripture readings assigned for this morning all remind us that keeping the faith means spreading the faith. Keeping the faith for ourselves means spreading the faith. And so on this first Saturday of November, in union with our Blessed Lady, and grateful for the example of Charles Borromeo, and grateful for the example of all the saints, let us renew our commitment to look for ever new ways to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our hungry world. Let us live the faith. Let us spread the faith. And in that way, we let Jesus be known and be a great hope and source of peace to other peoples and the whole world. May God bless you all.
On this Putting on the Mind of Christ edition, we're beginning our coverage of a recent Order of Malta day-long conference, The Crusade, Defending the Faith in the Modern World. So far, we've heard from our Holy Father speaking about his trip to Turkey and living the full Christian Eucharistic life. That was followed by Adam Cardinal Midas stressing the need for each of us to fully learn our faith out of a new Catholic catechism produced by the U.S. bishops. After this break, we'll hear from Dr. Robert Fastigi speaking on ecumenism and the Vatican II document, Dominus Iesus. This is Putting on the Mind of Christ on Ave Maria Radio.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
People of Nazareth rejected Jesus. Sunday's Gospel tells us of this sad incident. Jesus comes home after his first preaching tour, returning a celebrity and a miracle worker. But his own people turn on him and refuse to believe. How sad. He so wanted to bless them. Jesus came to his native place accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What kind of wisdom has been given him? What mighty deeds are wrought by his hands? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his native place, and among his own kin, and in his own house. So he is not able to perform any mighty deed there, apart from curing a few sick people." He was amazed at their lack of faith. A comment about the words brother and sister here. In Aramaic idiom, they could refer to a wide bunch of relatives, nieces and nephews, half-brothers and cousins, not just of blood brothers and sisters, as we use it. Perhaps a better English word would be relatives. We too have to be careful about not resisting Jesus. So often our pride and self-sufficiency can get in the way. Allow Jesus to bless you by becoming humble and non-self-assertive. I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. Remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
This is Lavinia Spirito for Catholic Way Bible Study. When Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he is blessing those of us who are coherent and consistent and committed in our faith from the inside out. The commitment we have in our hearts is readily observable in our behavior. No duplicity, no hypocrisy. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says there are those who have attuned their intellects and wills to the demands of God's holiness and are pure in heart, body, and faith. No compromises, no straddling the fence, no being someone in church and someone entirely different in the world. Purity of heart is a precondition for the vision of God. Purity of heart calls us to full integration of God's kingdom in our whole lives. Are you sold out for the Lord?
Catholic Way Bible Study. Peace, power, purpose. Find out more at cwbs.org.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
On Putting on the Mind of Christ this week, we're listening to several talks about our faith, learning more about it, living it, and reaching out to share it with others. We heard Adam Cardinal Mida talk about two tools to learn more. He spoke about the new catechism for the laity, and he spoke of Sacred Heart Major Seminary, a tool of the diocese to teach and train not only future priests and deacons, but also laity. Over the last 245 episodes of this program, we've heard many of its faculty. One of the many fine faculty members of Sacred Heart Major Seminary is Dr. Robert Fastigi. You can tell he's a college professor just by looking at him. I've never seen him smoke a pipe, but sometimes the tweed jackets are in evidence. The stack of books under his arm are another giveaway. But you can't see his passion. However, that's evident in his speaking. He's a very fine speaker and teacher. That's not something you would expect from a professor of systematic theology. His subject today is the Vatican II document, Dominus Iesus. Here is Dr. Robert Fastigi.
I'm deeply honored to be here. I can't even remember whether I said first yes to Saginaw and then to this event. I can't remember. But I think I said yes to them first, but I didn't know the date. So somehow God works things out. So I mean to apologize at the beginning that I'm going to have to leave at about 11 to start driving up there to Saginaw. And we have some seminarians from Sacred Heart, who are also going to be there. And I said, if my car breaks down, you're going to just have to cover for me. So say a prayer that I'll be there. But let's begin with a prayer and a scripture reading. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, you have gathered us here together, and we thank you for the gift of our faith. And we pray that through the power of your Spirit, we will have the courage to defend the faith, even to the point of ridicule, even if you were to call us to shed our blood in defense of the faith. And we stand here in the heritage of the martyrs, the confessors of the faith, St. Charles Borromeo, and all those who have held the Catholic faith and defended it. And we ask for the prayers and intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the Mother of the Church. And so we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I see some sisters there. Are you Dominican? Oh, well, I had Dominican sisters for the first 8 years of my education. And I always remember my first grade teacher, she was Sister Truth, Sister Veritas. And I still remember being a little confused because we had to memorize the definition of God, the supreme being who made all things. That's how you would say it in New Jersey, the supreme being. So I'm picturing this big fazool up in the sky. And finally, my brother explained to me what being is. So that was the first time my brother helped me. But in any case, it's a pleasure to be here. And really a great joy to be here on the feast of such a great saint, St. Charles Borromeo, who was the Archbishop of Milan and the chief editor of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, also known as the Roman Catechism. And he only lived to be 46, but God blessed him and accomplished a great deal of good in his short life. And that's what I'd like to stress just at the beginning, that our faith is a gift from God. And we're just simply poor instruments of that faith. St. Paul reminds us of this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And then later in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians, he reminds us of a very important lesson. What have you that you have not received? His Eminence Cardinal Maida spoke of humility. And we have to remember that everything we have, including the gift of our faith, is something we have received. Life is a gift. We didn't ask to be born, to be conceived, but God chose us. God chose to give us the gift of life and the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. And when we realize that faith is a gift, and it's not something we invented, it's a gift from God, that God entered into this world with all of its suffering and pain, all of its confusion. He took a human nature. He lived among us. He was humble and meek of heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, the greatest revelation, the fullest revelation of God to the human race. This is our faith. This is what we believe. And so, therefore, we have to have a correct understanding of that faith because it is under attack in many circles. It's not just people of other faiths who attack us. It's also principalities and powers of darkness. Our Lord, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, raised the question, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on earth? Of course, he knows there will be faith. The church he founded is indefectible. But there might be many areas which were once flourishing Catholic communities, Catholic areas, which might lose the faith. And I pray that through the work of the Knights of Malta and other good groups, that the faith will be spread. The Cardinal mentioned this new catechism. We have the gifts of books, we have Holy Scripture, but we have to believe and spread and defend the faith. And I think this was the context for in the year 2000, just a little over 6 years ago, on August 6th, that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, then under the able leadership of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, now our beloved Holy Father, issued this decree, Dominus Jesus, the declaration on the unicity and salvific universality of Jesus Christ and the Church. I think it was a long time coming. I think Cardinal Ratzinger had perceived, especially in Europe, certain problems which were leading to the decline of the faith. Not only of the Catholic faith, but of belief in God. He highlights the problem of relativism. And relativism is one of the problems that this document, this declaration, is seeking to address. What is relativism? I think we're aware of moral relativism, that there's no objective moral truth. You have what you think is right, I have what I think is right. So who's to say what is right and wrong? Of course, then the professor asks, now, are you right or wrong in making that assertion? But this is the problem of relativism. Now, part of this comes from the Enlightenment, where there was an anti-clerical, anti-Catholic, anti-institutional religious attitude. And philosophically, it was the idea first, let's just have God within the bounds of reason, a God of reason. And then the God of reason eventually turned out to be whatever God you want or whatever God you don't want. The truth then becomes totally relativistic, that one religion is as good as another. Also, the document was seeking to address the problem of belief in just an idea or belief in a religion, whatever that religion may be, and the profound reality of faith. That faith is a gift. The Holy Spirit comes in and enlightens our hearts and our minds so that we could believe. That this is a divine, a supernatural gift that we don't merit. Have we ever thought that our faith is a divine grace? The dogmatic constitution of Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, makes this very clear. In number 14, that we Catholics have to realize that our exalted status, that's the phrase it uses, our exalted status is due to the grace of God and not our own merits. And that if we do not respond in faith, hope, and love to the fullness of the means of salvation given to the Catholic Church, not only shall we not be saved, we shall be the more severely judged. And then the footnote is to the Gospel of Luke, that sober saying, to the one to whom much has been given, much will be expected. So we have to realize that faith and the obedience of faith is what is called for us. And number 7 of the document deals with that. There also was the need to respond to the divine inspiration that is present in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. I have gone to a number of conferences which shocked me. In 1990, I attended a conference in Washington, D.C. In fact, I helped to organize some of the panels on the 25th anniversary of Vatican II. And that was 1990 because the council ended in 1965. And I helped organize the panels on ecumenism and interreligious dialogue, something I had an interest in. But I was shocked at the position of some of the speakers, that they said we need to move away from exclusivism to pluralism and to realize that God has provided many paths to salvation. Well, I heard this one speaker proclaiming this, and I spoke to her afterwards, And I won't mention her name, but she's a member of a religious congregation. She's a sister. And I said, "Sister, you said that it is arrogant to proclaim Christianity as having the fullness of truth. Was Jesus arrogant?" She said, "No," but she said, "I think you could show that on the basis of sound biblical criticism, that Jesus's mission was only to the lost sheep of Israel." And I said, "Well, what about the apostles? Were they arrogant?" And she said, "They probably were." I don't understand how she could remain a member of a religious congregation. She's lost her faith. But somehow she has a position and she's doing this, and the church supports her. It's a tragedy. So I think what Dominus Jesus was trying to address is quite real. A few years later, I attended the American Academy of Religion, and this time I will mention the name of the speaker, Dr. Rosemary Radford Ruther. And I was listening to her talk, and I heard this phrase with my own ears, and she professes to be a Catholic. And she said, I remember it very well, "It is evil to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior, because it is oppressive of Jews and it is oppressive of women because he was of the male gender." Ma che cosa? You know, what's going on here? And that she still continues to write for National Catholic Reporter and identifies herself as a Catholic. She's also a founding member of Catholics for a Free Choice, a board member. So you could understand. So this idea of religious relativism is part of a complex of ideas where there's moral relativism and then theological relativism. This has affected not only the Catholic Church, but Christianity in general. There was a philosopher of religion, I think he still might be alive, a Presbyterian who taught in England for many years at the University of Cambridge, named John Hick. And John Hick was a good philosopher of religion, but then he wrote a book saying we need to move away in Christianity from Christocentrism to theocentrism, that we should no longer be focused just on the particular expression of God found in Jesus Christ, but we should see Jesus as one way to God. Well, at least he was a theist. He hadn't lost his faith in God, but then he's reduced Jesus to simply one expression of God. As I understand it, from the creed that I hope he recited as a member of the Presbyterian community, that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, generated or begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. There's a humorous side to this. Dr. Hick's student, a Catholic named Gavin DaCosta, wrote a book criticizing his former professor. So then I heard of this book and I've met Gavin DaCosta, so I wrote a little poem. A man by the name of John Hick was on an unorthodox kick till Gavin DaCosta dubbed Hick an imposter in hopes that the label would stick. Now, my one feeble attempt at poetry. But in any case, Dominus Jesus addresses the reality that only the canonical books of the Old and New Testament are divinely inspired. There might be truths found in religious texts of other religions, but there's also error intermixed. And that's what we have to realize. Also, the document seeks to refute the reduction of Jesus to one manifestation of God among many. If Jesus is only one manifestation of God, then he's not the way, the truth, and the life. The document also seeks to refute the separation of the eternal Word of God from the incarnate Word, namely Jesus. This is the old heresy of Nestorianism, where the Word of God is a distinct person from the person of Jesus of Nazareth. At one conference, once a Methodist theologian was asked in the question and answer, "Well, did Jesus know he was God?" He says, "Well, I don't know about Jesus, but the Logos knew he was God." I thought, Professor, Jesus was the Logos. It's amazing that there's nothing new. These old heresies come back to haunt us. to separate the eternal Word of God from the incarnate Word, Jesus. The Council of Chalcedon taught that Jesus is the eternal Word of God made flesh, and in His one divine person are united a human nature and a divine nature without confusion or change, without division or separation. There also was the effort to refute this new theological idea that the Holy Spirit's work is separate from that of Christ. Because some theologians were postulating there is this eternal, all-pervasive Spirit. Jesus embodies this Spirit in one way, Hinduism in another, Buddhism in another, Judaism and Islam in their own way. But then the Spirit is somehow disconnected or superior to Jesus. Well, Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He and the Spirit, as well as the Father, are one God. So these are major theological errors that the congregation was seeking to address. Then regarding Jesus as the one Lord and only Savior, number 13 in the document has to address this, that it must be firmly believed or firmly asserted. There's a number of times in the document where a phrase is put in italics that the Catholic faithful must firmly believe, it must be firmly believed that Jesus is the one Savior. Now, why that phrase, firmly believed? In his presentation of the document, Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, now the Secretary of State, explained that the document coming from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith was not an infallible document in and of itself, but it was reaffirming truths which have already been taught infallibly and definitively by either the Extraordinary Magisterium or the Universal Ordinary Magisterium. Basic truths of the faith that go back to sacred scripture and are rooted in sacred tradition and in our liturgical tradition. But these are being denied. These are being denied. Now, the document also was seeking to address a false form of ecumenism. And this is where the unicity of the one church founded by Jesus Christ is addressed. Now, on the one extreme, we have some of these ultra-traditionalist or Lefebvreite Catholics who try to argue that ecumenism is something new and novel, and it had been previously rejected by the Magisterium, and therefore Vatican II is bringing in something new, and therefore we have to reject it as a heretical council. This is just based upon, I think, ignorance. Ecumenism is the effort to restore Christian unity. There were divisions and separations and threats to Christian unity from the very beginning. We could see some of them even in Scripture, with St. Paul having to deal with the Judaizers who were saying that to be a member of Christ's body, you still had to preserve and keep the Jewish cultic law. And some people say, well, what's so bad about that, having kosher kitchen and so on? Well, do the Gentile men who have to come into the church, do they have to be circumcised? And the Council of Jerusalem, as we call it, detailed in Acts 15, takes care of that. That we are saved, as St. Peter says, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Gentiles do not have to keep the Jewish cultic law. You know, when St. Paul says in Romans 3:28, see therefore how a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, he's really saying, see how we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and not by being Jewish, because those are the works of the law. And by the way, in Romans 3:28, the word alone doesn't appear. As we know, our good friend, Herr Dr. Luther, added it. And then people challenged him, why did you add the word alone to your translation? And he said, if your papist makes such a fuss about the word allein or alone or sola, tell him Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. Pope and ass are one and the same. Sorry, that's what he said. I'm just repeating. So he has to be responsible for the words he said. But ecumenism was there in the early ecumenical council, seeking to overcome the Christological problems of Nestorianism, of Monophysitism, of Arianism. What was that but to seek Christian unity along solid, true doctrine? And then when there was the split of many Eastern Christian churches from the full Catholic unity, there were reunion councils. The Second Council of Lyon, 1274, the Great Council of Florence, 1439 to 1445, where, thanks be to God, at least temporarily there was reunion with most of these separated churches of the East, and then they fell back, tragically, many of them, into schism. But then there were always efforts to bring back to Catholic unity those who had strayed. What had happened, though, there was the 19th century ecumenical movement, and the Holy See, in a number of documents, reacted to that type of ecumenism because it was based upon a Protestant idea. In 1864, the Holy Office, under Blessed Pope Pius IX, issued a statement warning Catholics they could not join this new ecumenical group in England. Why? Because it was based upon what is called the branch theory of Catholicism. What is the branch theory? There's one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and according to the members of this mostly Anglican-dominated group, there are three main branches: the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and the Anglican branch of Catholicism. It reduces the Catholic Church then simply to a branch of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And this, of course, could not be accepted. And then when you had in the 1920s and then these various conferences of ecumenism and then the formation in the 1940s of the World Council of Churches, the Catholic Church held back because they were looking at a means of achieving Christian unity which obscured the truth that Christ founded one church, and that one church continues to exist only in the Catholic Church under the Pope and the bishops in communion with him, albeit that many elements of truth and holiness are found outside of the visible Catholic Church. That's what Vatican II actually teaches, but this was being obscured. And it's a tragedy. I heard a speaker, a very good Christian, from this Kensington church or this Kensington community, which is not far from here. And he was a former Catholic, and he said 50% of their membership of that church or community is made up of former Catholics. Well, if we have the idea of indifferentism, that we're all one in Christ, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Catholic, an evangelical, a Lutheran, as long as you're following Jesus, then that's fine. But that's not what Vatican II taught. And we have to explain that, as I'll try to show you what Dominus Iesus tries to do in explaining the proper Catholic attitude towards ecumenism. Now, it's very sad. There was a book published a few years ago, 101 Questions on Vatican II, written, sister, not by a Dominican of your community, but by a Dominican sister of another community, Maureen Sullivan. And in this book, she criticizes Dominus Iesus by saying it's turning the clock back on all the ecumenical progress made in ecumenism since Vatican II. Well, first of all, the principal author of Dominus Iesus, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, was a peritus or an expert at Vatican II. I think he understands what Vatican II taught. But beyond that, I checked the footnotes, and in Dominus Iesus, I found 40 footnote references to the documents of Vatican II. It was correcting false understandings of Vatican II. I'm sorry to get a little excited here, but why, the faith is worth it. So, what was the reason for Dominus Iesus to correct false teachings of religious indifferentism and religious relativism that had crept in and try to provide a proper understanding of what Vatican II taught and what the Catholic Church teaches about ecumenism, that is, the restoration of unity among those baptized in Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity, and the proper understanding of our respect for non-Christian religions and philosophies, but realizing that we cannot fall into a religious relativism where our Lord Jesus Christ is simply reduced to one manifestation of God among many, or one way of finding God equal to others. This is what the document was clearly seeking to address. I'll tell you, when I read it, I said, thanks be to God. Because I go to these conferences and I'm hearing this false kind of theology. Religious indifferentism, religious relativism, phrases like, it is arrogant to proclaim Jesus as the only Savior. It is arrogant to say that Catholicism has the fullness of truth. That's anti-ecumenical. I remember after that 1990 conference, I was so disheartened. I'm driving back. I was teaching in Texas at the time, but I had driven down to the conference in Washington with a friend from New York. And we got to Baltimore and we said, let's stop at the Basilica of the Assumption in Baltimore, one of the oldest cathedral churches in the United States. And let's pray for the future of the Catholic Church in the United States. And we did. Just two laymen praying. And I see many good things happening, people awakening to the faith, and your presence here is certainly a sign of that. Now, the document has a total of 22 numbers and a conclusion. I can't go through all of them, but in the time allotted to me, I'm going to highlight the two sections that I think are most important. The first, primarily number 16 through 17. And by the way, if you haven't read the document, it's easily available, especially for those who have the internet. You just go to the Vatican website, go to congregations or Roman Curia congregations, and then the doctrinal documents of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And it's there in multiple languages, of which English is one. So you could find it and download it. Some of it is not that easy reading. But I was so grateful for this document. And I think it was the need had been perceived by then Cardinal Ratzinger for many years, because in 1989, he gave a very poignant speech condemning the new era of relativism. And I knew that that was on his mind, and it was coming through in other speeches, and also the concern about the false understanding of ecumenism attributed to Vatican II, and then this document clarifies a number of points. First of all, did our Lord establish a church? See, many people today, and I see it even in some textbooks written by Catholic publishing companies, our Lord established a community of faithful, and he established generic ministries. And then around about the 2nd and 3rd century, the hierarchical church came into being, and then this generic ministry was sacerdotalized. Sacerdotalized, you know, from the Latin word for priest. In other words, Jesus did not establish the priesthood. He just founded a community of disciples. This is a Protestant view. And then under church tradition, gradually they began to formulate the hierarchy of the church. The Council of Trent, in its decree on the Mass as the holy sacrifice, it condemned under anathema those who would deny that Jesus at the Last Supper, by saying, do this as a remembrance of me, did not institute his apostles as priests to offer the holy sacrifice. To deny that Jesus instituted the sacrament of holy orders is a heresy. I'm sorry to use that word. It's not politically correct or theologically, but it's proper. It is a heresy to say that the sacrament of holy orders was not established by our Lord Jesus. It contradicts the teaching of Vatican II as well as previous councils to say that Jesus did not institute the hierarchy of the church, that he called Peter and the other of the 12 apostles as the primordial community, the College of Bishops, and he placed Peter as the head, and he willed that their successors, the bishops, continue as the shepherds and teachers of the faith until his return. This is all taught in Vatican II, in Lumen Gentium, especially 18 through 19. But I hear it denied. I see it explicitly denied in some theological textbooks. Thankfully, they don't have imprimaturs, but they're out there and written by members of the Catholic clergy. I wonder why they want to be priests if they believe that the priesthood wasn't instituted by Jesus Christ, but just simply by the sacerdotalization that occurred in the 3rd century. I don't understand, but I thank God for people like you, then I feel at home, and my colleagues at the seminary, then I say, well, there is faith. Thanks be to God. And our Lord promised to be with the church. But this is what Dominus Iesus 16 and 17 teaches about the church and about our Lord. It says, the Lord Jesus, the only Savior, did not only establish a simple community of disciples, but constituted the church as a salvific mystery. He himself is in the church, and the church is in him. And basically, then, the church cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. You know, you hear people say, even on a popular level, well, that's what the church teaches. What does Jesus teach? We know what Jesus teaches through his bride. What a beautiful image of the church, that the church is the bride of Christ, and also the church is his body. He's the head of the body. We as members are joined to the body, and the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, the animating principle. This same inseparability is also expressed in the New Testament by the analogy of the church as the bride of Christ. And then Dominus Iesus goes on to say in number 16, therefore, in connection with the unicity and universality of the salvific mediation of Jesus Christ, the unicity of the church founded by him must be firmly believed as a truth of the Catholic faith. Just as there is one Christ, so there exists a single body of Christ, a single bride of Christ, a single Catholic and apostolic church. Furthermore, the promises of the Lord that he would not abandon his church and that he would guide her by his Spirit mean, according to the Catholic faith, that the unicity or the oneness and the unity of the church, like everything else, belongs to the church's integrity, which will never be lacking. Jesus founded one church, not 28,000. And the visible bonds of unity of that church, to go back to St. Robert Bellarmine, but also repeated by Vatican II and before Vatican II by Blessed John the 23rd, those three bonds of visible unity are unity of faith, unity of the sacraments, and unity of ecclesiastical government. Unity of faith, unity of sacraments, unity of ecclesiastical government. And then what happens is he establishes one church, and he places Peter as the head. And then we are told in Dominus Iesus, and this is something put in italics, the Catholic faithful are required to profess that there is a historical continuity rooted in the apostolic succession between the church founded by Christ and the Catholic Church. And then quoting Lumen Gentium number 8, this is the single church of Christ, which our Savior, after his resurrection, entrusted to Peter's pastoral care, commissioning him and the other apostles to extend and rule her, erected for all ages as the pillar and mainstay of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now this church, that is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, constituted and organized as a society in the present world, subsists in the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. That the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the single church by Jesus Christ, subsists in the Catholic Church under the Holy Father, the Pope, and the bishops in communion with him. We are graced to belong to the Catholic Church, which has the fullness of the means of salvation, that we are in the church which can claim a historical continuity with the church founded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. Now, there was a lot of ink spilled theologically over the reasons why the council chose the phrase subsisted in and not is. Why did the council not say that the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is the Catholic Church under Peter? And then this led to a kind of claim that they were saying, yes, the Church of Jesus Christ can be found in the Catholic Church, but it's also found in these other churches. Now, this had to be clarified. Pope Benedict, as Cardinal Ratzinger, gave a talk where he explained the meaning of a subsistence. It's a metaphysical term, but it goes back to the Greek word for person, hypostasis, or hypostasis, however you want to pronounce it. A hypostasis is that which cannot be multiplied. It is a single subsistence, a single person, which is rendered incommunicable, not in the sense that it can't communicate with others, but just as your own person can't be multiplied, so the church as her own subsistence cannot be multiplied. Now, this is the way it was explained in Dominus Jesus. It says, with the expression subsisted in, the Second Vatican Council sought to harmonize two doctrinal statements. On the one hand, that the Church of Christ, despite the divisions which exist among Christians, continues to exist fully only in the Catholic Church. Those who are full members, fully incorporated, in full communion with the Catholic Church, have those three bonds of unity of faith, sacraments, and ecclesiastical government. Now, granted, we share a great deal of the faith with other separated Christians. With the Eastern Orthodox, we share the same seven sacraments, which they call mysteries. But we do not share the same ecclesiastical government, because they are not in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter. So that's one thesis with subsisted in. The doctrinal statement that the Church, despite divisions, continues to exist fully only in the Catholic Church, and on the other hand, that outside of her structure, many elements can be found of sanctification and of truth. That is, in those churches and ecclesial communities which are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. But with respect to these, it needs to be stated that they derive their efficacy from the very fullness and grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. Now, this is not something we should say, oh, we're better than you because we're better than you as people or even as Christians. It means we've been graced with the fullness of the means of salvation. This is not something that we have merited, but it is a grace, and it is Jesus who established the one church, and how blessed we are to be members and to be in full communion. And then number 17 of Dominus Jesus goes on to say, just simply citing Vatican II, therefore there exists a single Church of Christ which subsists in the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. The churches which, while not existing in perfect communion with the Catholic Church, remain united to her by means of the closest bonds, that is, by apostolic succession and a valid Eucharist, are true particular churches. In fact, on a particular level, we could say the separated Eastern churches are sister churches. The Russian Orthodox Church, the Romanian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. On a particular level, these are sister churches. They are true churches because they are in apostolic succession and they have a true Eucharist. But the Eucharist is so important to the reality of the church that then this statement is made. On the other hand, the ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense. Now, in the loose sense, we speak of the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, and so forth. But in the proper theological sense, the canonical sense, they're not churches. Because to be a church, you have to have a hierarchy in apostolic succession. So we see the Eastern Orthodox churches, or the Oriental Orthodox churches like the Coptic Orthodox Church, as sister churches, but not sisters with the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Sisters on a particular level. These are separated daughters of the Mother Church, which is the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. They're separated daughters, but they're on a particular level, they are sisters. Now, why could we not say that the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church subsists in these Orthodox churches, which are not in full communion? Dominus Jesus tells us, the Church of Christ is present and operative in these churches, these separated Eastern churches, even though they lack full communion with the Catholic Church, since they do not accept the Catholic doctrine of the primacy, which according to the will of God, the Bishop of Rome objectively has and exercises over the entire church. This is what the Council, Vatican II, clearly taught. That the papacy and the succession, the Petrine succession, is willed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it is established, as we say theologically, de jure divino, by divine law. By divine law. Our Lord chose Peter. Our Lord placed him over the other disciples, the other apostles. And it is taught by Vatican I as a solemn doctrine of the faith that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of Peter, and he is in perpetual succession, the successor of Peter, in primacy over the universal church. This is what we teach. Now, what about the separated brethren, devout evangelical Protestants? Dominus Iesus tells us the ecclesial communities, these are not churches, but those who are baptized in these communities are by baptism incorporated in Christ and thus are in a certain, albeit imperfect, communion with the church. Vatican II in the Decree on Ecumenism recognized that the Catholic Church is joined to those who are baptized, even if they are not in full communion. They are joined to us and we're joined to them. And we recognize that there are many true elements of holiness and many Catholic elements in these churches. If they have valid baptism, they also have the working of the Holy Spirit, they have the sacred scriptures, they prize the moral life, which is derived largely from scripture, though it needs sometimes to be interpreted. They could make more intensive use out of the elements of the Catholic faith that they have preserved outside of visible communion. But those elements derive their efficacy from the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted by Jesus Christ to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is what Vatican II taught, and this is what Dominus Iesus is clearly teaching. Just one footnote, which is footnote 56 in the document about the phrase subsisted in. It cites a notification issued, I think it was 1985, regarding a book by the former Franciscan Leonardo Boff, a Brazilian theologian, who was challenging the interpretation that I just gave of why the Council chooses subsisted in. It says in this notification of 1985, the Council chose the word subsisted precisely to clarify that there exists only one subsistence of the true Church, while outside her visible structure, there only exist elementa ecclesiae, that is, elements of the true church, while outside the visible structure there are these elementa ecclesiae, which being elements of that same church tend and lead towards the Catholic Church. Those Christian groups which broke away from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, to a greater or lesser extent have preserved true elements, true endowments Christ willed his one church to have. With the separated Eastern churches, they have preserved a valid episcopate and therefore valid sacraments. If you don't have a valid episcopate, you lose 5 of the 7 sacraments right away. Well, think of it. If you don't have bishops, you can't have the sacrament of holy orders. So that's gone. Holy orders is gone. If you don't have bishops, you can't have priests ordained. And without priests, you lose the Holy Eucharist, the sacrament of confession, and the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And also without bishops, you cannot have the sacrament of confirmation. 5 of the 7 sacraments go when you do not have a valid apostolic succession. Now some people say, what about the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church? They claim that they're in apostolic succession. But Pope Leo XIII in 1896, after studying this, concluded that those who were ordained according to the Edwardine ritual broke apostolic succession because there was lack of proper form and intent, because priests were no longer ordained to offer the sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist. And that was an innovation, a breaking of apostolic tradition, so they lost apostolic succession, sadly, though they retain many of the outward forms. Now, just in a few minutes, I'm going to say a little bit about the church in relationship to non-Christian religions. We have a philosophical tradition in the Catholic Church. And going back even to the days of the church fathers, there was the recognition, like in St. Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, that there is the kind of seed, the seed of the word, the seed of the logos, the sperma logou in Greek philosophy. Because he was trained in philosophy and he found true wisdom. Well, all wisdom comes from the divine word, the logos. He used the phrase also, logos spermaticos, the kind of a seed-bearing or seminal logos or reason which is found in these non-Christian philosophies. He was thinking mostly of Platonism. That gave an opening that the Catholic Church has always recognized that through the divine logos or divine reason, there could be insights and truths in non-Christian religions. At first it was just dealing with philosophy, but then later when the missionaries like the Jesuits went to China, they discovered Confucius and recognized that there was true wisdom in Confucius. When Roberto di Noboli, the Jesuit, went to India, he found elements of truth even in Hinduism. This has a long-standing Catholic tradition. It didn't just emerge with Vatican II. Vatican II, in its declaration concerning non-Christian religions, reminded us that the Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these non-Christian religions. Now, clearly, with Judaism, we share a common biblical heritage. With Muslims, we also acknowledge the Almighty Creator. Even though the Muslims reject the Trinity, but in terms of understanding that there's one Almighty Creator, they harmonize with us on that point. But what we have to say is that outside the one salvific economy, that's how it's called, of Jesus Christ as the one Savior, and the Church as the universal sacrament of salvation, there is no other way of being saved. He is the one Savior. Now some people say, well, that's overly exclusivistic, we've gone beyond that in Vatican II. No. What Vatican II was to nuance or qualify the basic truth that outside the Church there is no salvation. So those who are outside of the Church could, by the grace of God, possibly achieve salvation if they're outside of the Church through no fault of their own, but moved by grace, they strive by their deeds to do God's will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. And how this is done, how this grace is made available to them, is a great mystery. The Second Vatican Council confined itself to saying, in ways known only to God, that saving grace could be made available to them. But this does not mean, therefore, we diminish the necessity of the Church for salvation. Dominus Jesus in number 20 tells us, it must be firmly believed that the Church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation, and that this doctrine must not be set against the universal salvific will of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He wishes all to be saved, but he provided the means, that is, his Church, which mediates the salvation, the saving work of Jesus. Dominus Jesus tells us it is necessary to keep these two truths together, namely the real possibility of salvation in Christ for all mankind and the necessity of the Church for this salvation. Now, how does the saving work, the saving grace, come to non-Christians who don't even believe in Christ? Now, with the separated non-Catholics, we could say they receive the grace of baptism. They are incorporated into Christ, and they have a real, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. But the Council also teaches in Lumen Gentium 14, whosoever therefore knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ for salvation should refuse to enter her or remain in her could not be saved. Now, people sometimes ignore this. Then we say, well, what about some of my relatives or in-laws who were Catholic and now belong to this evangelical church? Are they damned? We don't know. The question is, did they know that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ for salvation? It's just like a mortal sin. To have a mortal sin, the action must be seriously wrong. The person must know it is seriously wrong and give full or deliberate consent. So all we could say is, objectively speaking, to break union with the Catholic Church is a very serious act. You put your salvation in jeopardy when you do that. And this is why we have to try to work through prayer and kindness to bring them back and be instruments of this reconciliation. But this is what Dominus Jesus says. I'm just going to make this point, and then I could go on and on, as you could see, but I have another appointment, and we have Dr. Thompson here. But with respect to the way which the salvific grace of God, which is always given by means of Christ and the Spirit, and has a mysterious relationship to the church comes to individual non-Christians, the Second Vatican Council limited itself to the statement that God bestows it in ways known to himself in the decree Ad Gentes number 7. Theologians are seeking to understand this question more fully. Their work is to be encouraged. However, from what has been said above about the mediation of Jesus Christ and the unique special relationship which the Church has with the kingdom of God among men, which in substance is the universal kingdom of Christ the Savior, it is clear that it would be contrary to the faith to consider the Church as one way of salvation alongside those constituted by other religions, seen as complementary to the Church or substantially equivalent to her, even if these are said to be converging with the Church toward the eschatological kingdom of God. Then it goes on to remind us that certainly there are elements of truth and holiness in these other religions, but these are simply a preparation for the gospel. And then it reminds us that with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has willed that the Church founded by him be the instrument for all humanity. And so it tells us this truth of faith does not lessen the sincere respect which the Church has for the religions of the world. But at the same time, and I'm going to just end with this point, it rules out in a radical way that mentality of indifferentism characterized by a religious relativism which leads to the belief that one religion is as good as another. If it is true that the followers of other religions can receive divine grace, it is also certain, citing Pius XII, that objectively speaking, they are in a gravely deficient situation in comparison with those who in the Church have the fullness of the means of salvation. Now, we are to engage in interreligious dialogue. We are to engage in ecumenical dialogue. But we have to realize that we have to be faithful to what our Lord himself has revealed to us. And we have to be faithful to the grace that has been given to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That this is the Church founded by Jesus Christ. How blessed we are to be members of it. And with God's help, we pray that we will remain faithful to our Mother, the Holy Catholic Church, until we die. Thank you.
Okay, we've heard a lot about faith on our program today. Our Holy Father talked about it during his last general audience that began this program. Cardinal Maida told us to grow our faith by studying with the new catechism produced by the U.S. bishops. Dr. Castigi talked about sharing our faith with others of both Christian and non-Christian institutions. We conclude our program today with another short Vatican feature about putting our faith into practice.
I think that this is ever more important. We live in such a pluralistic world, a pluralistic society now, that we are continually coming in contact with people of other faiths. And we have two options. We can either close ourselves into a sort of ghetto, a self-imposed ghetto, or we can open ourselves up to learn from them, to share with them our own faith, and to really make that coming into contact something fruitful for both of us.
Okay, but how do I do that? I'm Sue Smith, and I'm living in Oklahoma City, and I've got my own problems, my own issues every day. Why should it be important to me?
Because you probably have friends who are of different faiths. You run into people all the time. It's important in the first place for you to know about them, what they believe, why they believe what they believe. It helps even your friendships grow. It helps your understanding of them grow. And also, you're called as a Christian to witness to your own faith. And part of being in society is going beyond your own problems, which are very real, to also share your faith with other people. To know it in the first place and be willing to express it and talk about it with other people as well.
So, how should we Christians react when we're faced with terrible human tragedies caused by someone from another faith? Tragedies like 9/11 or other acts of terrorism?
Well, there's all sorts of historical animosity built up between people of different countries and people of different religions. And we as Christians firmly believe, it's part of a central part of our faith, that we're called to forgive and overcome those differences. In the first place, because a country or a religion was not itself responsible for those wrongs that we're looking at. It was, as you said, a group of individuals. And even as regard to that group of individuals, when they do wrong, we're called to forgive, as difficult as it is. But especially as regards the broader group, we have to be able to distinguish between those who actually perpetrated the crime and then an entire religion, entire faith tradition, or an entire culture. And I think there we need a lot of open-mindedness and also a big Christian heart. That's what we're called to be able to forgive, to be able to overlook that, and also to really, again, want to enter into a more fruitful dialogue with these different cultures.
Okay, it cuts both ways, though, too, doesn't it? I should get people from other faiths to understand me and my religion and who I am as a person.
Well, I think that it's essential to Christianity, and there's a popular misunderstanding with regard to interfaith dialogue. That means checking your own faith at the door, at the coat check, and then walking in as if you didn't believe anything, just to listen afresh to someone talking about his or her faith. And that's false. Pope Benedict, on a number of occasions, spoke about the need for a strong personal identity to enter into dialogue. For there to be a fruitful dialogue, you have to know who you are and what you believe. That's what you bring to the table. You don't leave that at the door. So when you go in and speak with someone from a different faith, you are joyfully and with great conviction speaking about your own faith. Also, you know, this isn't separated from evangelization. You also would like that person to embrace Jesus Christ. This is part of what we believe. We're a missionary church, and we believe that when we announce the good news of the gospel, that seed will fall sometimes on good soil. There will be those who want to embrace it, and we're also called to be missionaries through this dialogue.
Father Tom Williams is Rector of Theology at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum.
On this Putting on the Mind of Christ, we began our coverage of the Crusade, defending the faith in the modern era. It was a day-long conference at the St. John Retreat Center, presented by the Sovereign Military Hospital Order of St. John of Jerusalem, of Rhodes, and of Malta, Michigan Area American Association, USA. Today we heard from our Holy Father, Adam Cardinal Mitre, Dr. Robert Festigi, and Father Tom Williams. We thank the Order of Malta and Vatican Radio for their contributions to our program. A CD of this program is available for $8.50, order program number 245. A 3-CD box set will be available at the end of the series. To place your order or for more information, phone 734-930-4506, 734-930-4506, or email orders at avemariaradio.net. Putting on the Mind of Christ is presented by the Ave Maria Communications Guild. To assure continuation of programs like this, we encourage you to become a radioactive Catholic and join the Ave Maria Communications Guild. Phone 877-288-1077, 877-288-1077, or go to amcguild.org on the Internet. Let the word be heard. Support Catholic Radio. This is your host and program producer, Henry Root. Thanks for being with us on this edition of Putting on the Mind of Christ. Until next week, may our Lord richly bless you and your families. This is Ave Maria Radio.
On May 9th, more than 1,000 gay, lesbian, and transgender Cubans marched through Havana, banging drums and waving rainbow-colored banners. Some 20 couples symbolically exchanged wedding vows. This once-unthinkable display in Cuba was no less than its 8th annual March Against Homophobia and Transphobia. One gleeful Cuban man called it, quote, a dream we never thought would have been possible in Cuba, unquote. That's for sure. Fidel Castro's Cuba once beat, handcuffed, and hauled off homosexuals to prisons and loony bins. Not anymore. There's been a fundamental transformation in Cuba. But why? Why is the once viciously anti-gay Cuba suddenly embracing the gay agenda? We must understand that there's been a two-century-long effort by the far left, from communists like Marx and Engels to cultural Marxists like Herbert Marcuse and various 60s radicals and secular progressives, to fundamentally transform marriage and family, with or without gays. In the Communist Manifesto, Marx and Engels wrote of the abolition of the family. As soon as Fidel Castro seized Cuba in 1959, he immediately began undermining the family. The worst blows came from a devastating assault on religion accompanied by a complete